Okay, so welcome. It's New Year's, January 2, 2016, and we'll get going a little late here, looking at Genesis 15, and we have several haftarot that are associated with this. I'll start with some prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for all the rain and sleep that the country is getting. I pray that it would bring fruit in its time. And also for this word today, that you would bring fruit in our lives from it. And renew our faith. And thank you for your protection and for the word you've given each of us here this morning. And thank you that you're faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this famous section in Genesis 15 is about Abraham cutting a covenant and also a renewal of a covenant in some ways. He's already been called out of Ur, and he's already been called to this land. Very fascinating passage. So let's read it together, and we're going to make some connections between Genesis 15 and some other places. We will be looking at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, chapter 2, 2 to 3, verses 2 to 3, and chapter 40, verses 10 to 21, and verse 31, but really I think it's basically just verses 10 to 31, because some of the links that I found were actually in the verses that weren't cited. And then also 2 Samuel 7, verses 17 and following. I don't know if we'll have enough time for all of this, but let's go. So, Genesis 15. Maybe, Gemma, you can start reading for us.
From the beginning?
From the beginning for Chunk.
The words of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer. Do you want me to go on with the whole covenant?
Sure, why not?
So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer. A goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here. But the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, and Jebusites.
All right.
And we would add, and all the parasites.
that joke works really well in English. Okay, so that's chapter 15, a strange little interlude in the Abraham story. We'll point out some of the strangeness. I don't know if we'll be able to get to all of the strangeness. Okay, so first of all, we have, what's happened just previously?
Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm. And why was Abraham dealing with Melchizedek? What had happened?
He went
to get Lot. He just won a battle, right? So, it's interesting. He rescued Lot, but then where was Lot after that? I assume he went back home, right?
To Sodom?
Or near Sodom? And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord was to Avram in a mahazeh. A mahazeh is a vision. So what do you think about that? What does that remind you of? The word of the Lord was to so-and-so.
To Moshe.
Okay, maybe Moshe.
To a prophet.
To a prophet.
Like Yeshaya.
Right?
I've lost you. What do you want?
We're on the first verse.
Yeah.
The word of the Lord was to so-and-so.
It's a common beginning for a prophecy, right?
I've just got the word of the Lord came to Abraham.
Okay, well that's just a
same thing.
It was, but it can come to.
But it's a past tense verb, you mean?
No, I mean just that phrase, the word of the Lord coming or being to somebody happens to prophets, right?
Right.
Noah.
Like Micah chapter 1 starts like that.
Micah chapter 1, you can do Jonah.
Yeah. Jonah.
And mahazeh is a vision.
Chazon is what they all
Which
say.
The only other place in the Torah that there's a mahazeh is in mahazeh? No, in the Torah. Daniel's not the Torah.
Yeah.
So in the Torah, Numbers 24, verses 4 and 16, which is dealing with Bilam, who is a foreign prophet, priest, but someone who hears the Lord.
How do you spell mahazeh?
Mem het zayin he. Mahazeh, from the root hoze, to see things, to vision.
But the prophets often have chazon.
The prophets also, a lot of the prophecies are called chazon, or it's another word for vision.
It's from the same root.
I'll read that verse. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty.
Right.
A double.
And that was about Bil'am. Or Balaam, we call him. Interesting thing, in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron are told, you know, I speak to the other prophets in visions, but to Moses I speak face to face. Anyway, these are all words that are used of a prophet. So, where does it tell us that Abraham is a prophet? Who remembers?
Chapter 17?
No.
26?
20. 20,
yeah,
20. Verse 7. In Genesis 20, verse 7.
God tells Abimelech, right?
God tells the foreign king Abimelech that after he has taken Sarah, before he's fully taken her, God warns him in a dream and he says, I knew that you did this unintentionally, but don't worry, Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and it will heal you. Right? So, Abraham is a prophet. And that's the only verse, I think, that it explicitly says Abraham is a prophet. But here, already in chapter 15, we have words and things that happen to prophets. I thought it was interesting because as I was thinking about it, we remember Abraham was called back in Ur, where, you know, they worship all kinds of gods. And he heard from God and he obeyed. And I was thinking, you know, Bilam is a similar case because We don't know that he only worships God. He may have been praying to many gods, but he did legitimately hear from the God. And so I was wondering what Abraham, like, was he always a prophet? And then he was called by God and he abandoned all other gods to follow this one true God? Or did he only become a prophet after that initial call? I don't know.
Well, if you go to Jeremiah, beginning of Jeremiah, which is today's regular Haftarah, mm-hmm. God makes it very clear that he's been called prophet from before he was born. Even.
Abraham.
No, Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, yeah. I'm just asking a question about Abraham.
Well, on that principle,
it could be.
If God knows Jeremiah, then it would seem that God knew what he was doing when he called
Abraham. Sure, but not every prophet is called before they're born. I mean, you have Isaiah, he's basically a priest. He's in the temple and he gets a calling, becomes a priest and a prophet.
Yeah, but it could. I would say that he hears his calling at a later stage, and that could be true for any of us.
Okay,
but
maybe.
God has known from the beginning.
Sure.
Yeah.
Some other prophets, they are named while they are in their mother's womb.
Yeah. That's well, John the Baptist, that's what she's saying.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
Jeremiah and John the Baptist. But the fact that we have it saying from the womb means that normally it's not from the womb. You know what I'm saying? You could argue that the other direction. Because it's specifically stated, the assumption is that you wouldn't have just understood that. That's not what normally happens for prophecy.
It's a very tricky one.
In any
because
case,
I'm sure God knows from the room.
Oh, yeah,
okay.
I don't.
Sure, right.
All right.
Whatever.
There's another hint in our text besides Genesis 27 telling us Abraham's a prophet, and these words in Genesis 15 where he receives a vision. We also have in Genesis 18:17 when God is about to bring destruction. Do you remember what he says?
He's my friend.
Should I withhold this from Abraham? And should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? And how do we get that he's a prophet? We have to combine this verse with Amos 3:7. Can someone read Amos 3:7?
And define prophet. How do you define prophet?
Well, that's another thing. But let's go to Amos 3:7.
Okay.
Really? No. Actually, prophecy is two things. You stand for God to the people, and you stand for the people to God. You are the metaver.
Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets.
There you
so
go.
The prophet stands before the people, but the prophet then has to hear God before he speaks.
So if we have from Amos 3:7 that God doesn't do anything without first revealing his plan to his servant, the prophet. And then we have in Genesis 18:17, God says, should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?
Oh, that's
the implication is that Abraham is a prophet. So we have three hints here that Abraham is a prophet. He's getting a vision, a word of the Lord that normally comes to prophets. God says he's a prophet to Avimelech in chapter 26. And then here in chapter 18, God reveals what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, because apparently, according to Amos 3:7, he does that to prophets before he acts.
So there's not many prophets.
Yeah.
But he doesn't do anything. Yeah.
It does in Revelation.
No, but I mean, you can bring it
so,
up days, and we have there have been and are prophetic people in our own time.
So Abraham is a bona fide prophet, basically.
The prophet is never wrong. Is that part of it? If he's a prophet, I mean, what he speaks out cannot be wrong.
Well. That's a tricky one.
Yeah.
Jonah was wrong.
It depends on how you interpret the prophecy. But if you understand that a prophet's role, excuse me, too many people are talking at the same time. If you understand that a prophet's role is to represent God's word to the people, he's never wrong. That word might be a word of warning, and if the people repent, it might not happen. So does that make him a false prophet? No. He delivered faithfully the word from God, and the people repented. And that is actually the goal of prophets.
Just repeat that whole sentence, because I think it's crucial. The role of the prophets is to represent
God's word to the people.
God's.
Right, there's this false prophet and prophets.
Right.
Don't get muddled up with false prophets.
Now, if they repent, that word may not end up happening. But it was the true word of warning that they received. And so the prophet is faithful in delivering that word.
And actually successful.
The goal of prophecy is to get people to repent. The same way that parents tell their children, don't do that or you'll be punished, whatever form of punishment you use. Right?
Yeah.
And so does it mean that the parent actually has been planning to bring that punishment the whole time and they just can't wait for that to happen?
No.
They would rather that punishment never come. Never.
Just because you want to wring his neck.
That's not what's happening with prophecy.
No, it doesn't have to be. But we're talking about prophecy in general, that the goal of prophecy is repentance. But it is interesting.
But there's another bit before you get to that, which is that the prophet really does have to hear the word of the Lord.
He really does, that's right.
So it's, because what I was thinking all the way through this morning, and I don't remember now whether it's this parish or the other one, is the whole thing about hearing but also seeing.
Right. Well, he has a vision here, and God, he has heard the word of the Lord before. It doesn't say how, like in chapter 12 or whatever. Here it specifically says it's a vision. Notice also, it's a very disturbing picture, right? A tal-dama is a deep sleep that it happened to Adam too. A deep sleep fell on him. And we have all kinds of stuff. It's actually very dramatic. It was just as the sun is about to set that this terror falls on Abraham. Ema, it says terror. And deep darkness. These are not pleasant words, right? And so it's quite foreboding. And the question is, why? Can we see any like multi-layering of the meaning here? Because on the one hand, you have Abraham, who is this prophet, and receiving a word from God, which is a privilege, you know, it's a great thing. And yet it's this foreboding thing. And if you read the content, for good reason, right? He's not hearing too much of, it's not utopia. And in some ways, you could say...
I mean, what he's saying is, on one level, know for certain that for 400 years you're going to be having a hell of a time.
Right.
And, I mean, later in the morning we come to the whole beginning of the story of what happens at the end of those 400 years, just how terrible it was.
Right.
I mean, that is a superficial... I had a friend who said that this was a foretelling of the whole of the Holocaust, but that's another whole issue.
Well, certainly...
I don't think you need to go down that track.
You don't have to go all the way there. I mean, there has to be an initial understanding as well.
Right.
And... If you remember the discussion we had in chapter 12, whether Abraham did the right thing to go to Egypt for the famine, and you could see this as a kind of possibly a little punishment. And yet, this is where we have affirmation of Abraham's faith. So you could also, like, the trip down to Egypt the first time may have been a breach of faith, and yet here... I don't know, could it be two-handed? Like, it's both a promise, because he has been faithful, and it's a little bit of a slap, because there are consequences to breach of faith.
It's interesting.
Abraham must have heard from God back at Ur also.
Yeah, no, we mentioned that.
Maybe the prophet back then?
I think he must have.
And he must have been really a man of God back then, too.
Now, but listen,
now
also...
we also have to put into the context of what is a covenant.
Okay, but before we get to the covenant.
Okay.
Okay, so we have this prophetic vision. We have it in a bunch of drama as the sun is setting, and the narrative slows down. It breaks the Vav Haipuch two times in this section. So the first time, as the sun's setting, boom, we have this divine, deep slumber, anesthesia, kind of, with terrible terror and darkness. And then we have Al Tira, don't worry. this phraseology, don't fear, coupled with some promise, I am your shield, your great reward.
It's Psalms, isn't it?
It's Magen Adonai is in Psalms, yeah. But that coupling often comes to kings and to leaders. If we think about Joshua, every time like an angelic message is coming, they say, don't fear. And of course, we have it in the New Testament
on
several occasions too.
Where have we got the fear here in Hebrew?
Al Tira.
Where?
Where God starts speaking.
Oh,
to,
sorry,
let me get back to...
Sorry,
it's a few times, isn't it?
Carried both scriptures.
Genesis 15. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Okay, so we've just read about the vision to Abraham, and then God says, in this vision, he says, don't fear, Avram. I am your shield and your reward. Oh, sorry, and your reward is very great.
And isn't that said in Isaiah somewhere, that the Lord is coming? It's like in 60,
and his reward is with him,
63
yeah.
63 or 62?
No, I thought it was in the passages we read.
Oh, is it? Okay.
I thought so, because I read it. The problem is when you read all these passages, sometimes you forget which one you're reading in, but I'm pretty sure that's one of our connecting facets in... In Isaiah 40:10. One of the links is this word reward, sachar. They're wages, actually. Or the wages of what you do. Okay, so we have it's interesting that what this whole little ordeal seems very strange to us in our world, but if you're coming from Abraham's world, if you compare it to the ancient Near East, we actually have other prophets receiving quote-unquote words beginning with, don't fear, I'm with you, from whatever their God they're hearing from. So it's not an unknown thing. It would have been language that Abraham understands. And in our case, it's true. When a foreign god says it, obviously they have no power.
But a burning torch was not a vision, that was real.
Right. But interestingly, a burning torch and an oven are pictures that other prophets had gotten in the context of, I think it's a warding off evil spirit. So again, God is using... pictures and images that would have been familiar to Abraham to communicate his message. In Esarhaddon was a king in the ancient Near East, and
Assyrian.
He got a similar quote. I'll say quote prophecy. La tapalach, licha tapalach, licha. Al tira ani elech lefanecha, agen alecha, ashmid oivecha. So don't worry, I will go before you, I will protect you, and I will destroy your enemies. So that's just all interesting to know that these strange images and procedures were known, and Abraham would have understood them. Okay, so carrying on.
So verse 18, that he spoke with an audible voice probably to Abraham. Is that what we're assuming?
Verse 18, where?
The smoky torch, and then the next verse, he made a covenant.
I suppose.
Audible voice we can assume, huh?
I don't know. In whichever way God speaks, it could have been thoughts put in his mind that were very clear. It could have been an audible voice. I mean, it's a vision, so he's seeing things as well. It might as well be an audible voice.
That's what's funny. It was not a vision. The burning torch was real. Then the covenant.
Okay, well, I guess it's not so clear to me where one thing starts and another starts, because...
It doesn't ever say he woke up, is what you're saying.
Never said he woke up, and it's almost like we have two accounts of the same story, because later on it uses the same introductory phrase. It was just about when the sun was setting, right? We already had that. And again, we have a break in the story narrative, and this huge darkness falls on him.
Because verse 12 says it's like a deep sleep, right? That your translation says.
And so it's really strange, because like, well, I thought you already said that. So some people interpret the one is giving a promise, and then you have like a little interlude, and Abraham chases away birds, and then you have another where they're actually cutting the deal. And to cut a covenant is definite.
I would have thought, in 12 it says the sun was setting and Abraham falls into sleep.
Right.
And then all these terrible things happen. And then it seems to me that the sun was setting. Now in 17 the sun had set. And the darkness had fallen. And then the
Wait.
Or is that a wrong translation?
Vayhi HaShemesh Ba'a.
Is that 12 or 17?
17.
In 17. Where the other one, Vayhi HaShemesh Lavo. I don't know. You could say that.
It's dark at this point, right?
And it came to pass the sun
was setting or
had set.
Yeah.
That's what I thought. 17.
But it's strange to me still, because you have this reference of sunset, and then you have a break in the narrative. The Alata Haya.
But I think it might have been in a deep sleep the whole time, yeah. Might have been the whole time.
Or it might be that because God has given such a long word, the author wants to put us back, remind us of the bigger framework before it goes on.
Or you've got this very heavy beginning story, and I guess this happens in dreams and visions, that you get this heavy thing, know for certain that these
right.
terrible things are going to happen. And then you get really the story of what the covenant is all about.
And then the bunch of hines, that also connects us to some of the prophecies
because the covenant
that we'll be reading.
Does it say in verse 1, does it say vision?
It does, yeah.
And then so can be two different.
So you're saying it's two things where one is a vision, then
one
he wakes up.
Yeah.
And then, so the second time we're referencing the sunset would be kind of as he's waking up.
Yeah.
And now he's back in the sunset. And
then
so then the oven and the torch are not a vision?
I think they probably were, but in the dream.
In verse 12, where he's fallen asleep.
Yeah, like they'd be real.
Okay.
But
the deep sleep fell.
Yeah. Two different events.
Yeah,
right.
No, that was...
He did it, that's why...
Yeah.
Okay, so actually we have three here. We have the word of the Lord coming in a vision, and then we have twice something falling on Abraham. We have a deep sleep falling on him, and we have deep darkness. See, that's the thing. The darkness seems to connect everything, because there's also darkness in the beginning.
Right, but if you go back...
No, that's only in verse 12. So in verse 12 and verse 17, there's like this deep darkness that falls.
But before that, 8, 9, 10, Abraham's having a perfectly reasonable conversation
right.
with the Lord.
But that's considered, that's part of
happen?
The vision.
What?
That's part of the vision, though.
From verse 1.
Okay. Even though it's a conversation. But again, Bilam's oracles are received in a vision, and yet a lot of them are prophecy, they're words. It's not like he necessarily saw a picture with it.
Okay, whether it's in the vision, he's having this conversation, and the Lord tells him what to do, and he does it. So he sets up the whole
right.
palaver for creating a covenant.
Right,
so
right, right.
Animals that have to be sacrificed, and so
but
on,
now,
two lions, and so on.
In the first part, there is a conversation, God is talking and Abraham is answering and talking, but when he falls asleep, it's mainly God speaking and Abraham listening. So that's
okay.
why I make a distinction. But you don't see Abraham answering. Well,
right.
Well,
right.
From God, it's only God speaking.
That's
so
right.
The
first one is more like a conversation.
Yeah, which is typical with vision. Like,
with vision.
Yeah, and then in the dream, God was talking to
in the dream, it's just God talking. Yeah, okay. That works.
So what are we saying? In a vision, not, you can have a conversation.
It's not Abraham fell asleep. It seems that this deep sleep was imposed on him, not
feeling. Sure. No. For sure. We already mentioned that. This is the same kind of deep sleep that Adam was under when Eve was created. We're talking surgery here.
Yeah.
It's that kind of deep sleep, that someone could perform surgery on you while you're asleep.
What's it called?
Anesthesia. Too much dialogue. Okay, now you're going under. That's really funny. I like that.
Listen, this is what's going to happen.
He needed more anesthetics so he could really listen.
Story of Mary, you know, she had the conversation with the angels.
Right. So the problem here is God shows up and he says, that's not the problem. He says, I'm your shield, your great reward, your sachar. And Abraham immediately says, well, what sachar can you give me when I don't have a seed? Remember, his whole promise back in Ur was that I'm going to make you great, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you all these descendants.
Right.
And he says, I don't even have one.
Right.
And right now, my slave is going to inherit me. Which, by the way, is also known in the ancient Near East. We have from Nuzi documents and elsewhere that if someone was childless, their slave would actually inherit, like their top slave would be adopted as a son and agree to take care of him until he died and then inherit the estate. So, well, the thing is, it's not the promise that God said it would be from your family. If you remember last year, the discussion was whether Lot could have fulfilled this for Abraham. But we've seen that Lot separated himself. And so now Abraham, even though he just recaptured him, Lot, they're still not together. And so Abraham is looking around saying, well, who is this family member going to be? I have no kids. I don't have Lot anymore. And, you know, this other guy.
The reality is Lot wouldn't have been right either.
Well, whatever, from Abraham's point of view, he can't see how God's promise is going to be fulfilled.
Right.
He says, what can you give me? And then, again, you haven't given me seed. You haven't given me seed. And then God gives him this word, no, your slave, this person will not inherit, but someone from your own ma'ayim, from your own gut. And so up till now, the promise has been from your family line. It could maybe be interpreted more inclusively, but now it's very specific. Literally from you, from your body. So it's not going to be an adopted son. It's not going to be Lot. It's someone coming from you. So it actually ups the ante on the promise, requires even more faith to believe it. And God takes him outside, and he says, Habet na hashamayma, look up at the sky and count the stars, and we all know that. Notice in verse 6, Ve'emin ba'adonai. Who can tell me what I'm going to say about verse 6? Anyone remember about the verb form here?
No.
It doesn't say, Vaya'amen ba'adonai, and he believed God. The next action, and he believed God. It says, and he was believing God. And God credited to him as righteousness. So, this action of faith on his part, on believing, was a continual habit of Abraham. It wasn't just here that he believed. He had been believing. And now when he hears this, he continues to believe. And it's credited to him as righteousness. And he, because of this, he also gets an eternal promise and an eternal covenant, much the same way that Pinhas, Phinehas, gets after he is faithful, as recorded in Psalm 106. It also uses this phrase, it was accredited to him as righteousness.
This is the first time the root, Tzedek
for tzedakah?
As far as
I didn't check whether this is the first occurrence of tzedakah in the Torah. It
It might be.
Very may well be.
It's related to
Flower. He gets righteousness accredited to him. And it's also a parallel. What was I reading? What's the other word that's used of Pinchas? Zaka and something
no,
else.
Zealous,
Kina. Kina is jealousy or zeal.
I think that's what it says about Pinchas.
Right, but what's credited to him? It also mentions that he's faithful. On this whole theme of believing, being faithful, he'emin, ne'eman, they're related verbs. And then we have, after he's credited with righteousness, it says, God says, I brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit. And then Abram says, how will I know that I'll inherit it? And he says, you know, give me all these animals. And again, he's speaking ancient Near Eastern terminology. So Abram understands by those animals, he's supposed to set up a covenant. And a covenant between the cut pieces, you cut them in half, you put them on each side, and then the people making the covenant are supposed to walk through the middle. Mm-hmm. And the idea is, if you break that covenant, you're dead. But in this case, Abram never walked.
Even say the fact that may fall upon me.
Right.
If I break the covenant, what happened to this family?
May it happen on me. Exactly. But in this case, Abram never walks through the two halves. God does. So this whole covenant is not based on what Abraham will or will not do. It's based on God. And so that lends to its eternal
validity.
That's right. Because no matter what, God is faithful. And it's interesting that these birds of prey that come down are also associated in the ancient Near East with sacrifices, warding off evil, or this is what will happen to your enemies. Like if you break this covenant, birds of prey will devour you.
That so they're evil, right?
Yeah, they're saying in this context it is Shem Kibbutzi. It's a noun that. No, that
general
a general term for birds of prey.
Like, oh.
Yeah.
If anybody has problems with covenant.
So it's interesting. So God cuts a covenant with Abraham.
The most amazing, amazing preaching on it.
And he puts himself as the bearer of responsibility of the covenant. So normally, two parties bear the responsibility, but here it's only God. I heard you. So let's go read Isaiah. And you know, because of the time, I think we're going to go to Isaiah 40. I mean, Isaiah 1, it talks about kids, Israel being God's child, and maybe we could find something there. But I found more links in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 10 and following. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. And again, we have a bunch of Hine, Adonai Elohim. And if you remember in Genesis, Abraham refers to God Adonai Elohim. Or in the original, Adonai, and he says God's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh name. Okay, and look, his reward is with him. Okay, Sachar. So he comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. So that connects us to our passage. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arm. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along. Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, or carefully measured the sky, or carefully weighed the soil of the earth, or weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills on scales? Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or gives him instruction as his counselor? From whom does he receive direction? Who teaches him the correct way to do things or imparts knowledge to him or instructs him in skillful design? Look, again another hine. Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He lifts the coastlands as if they were dust. Not even Lebanon could supply enough firewood for a sacrifice. Its wild animals would not provide enough burnt offerings. All the nations are insignificant before him. They are regarded as absolutely nothing. So again, we have this big picture of God, nation, sacrifice. So a lot of these themes are tying in for us. To whom can you compare God? To what image can you liken him? A craftsman casts an idol. A metalsmith overlays it with gold and forges silver chains for it. To make a contribution, one selects wood that will not rot. He then seeks a skilled craftsman to make an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you since the very beginning? Have you not understood from the time the earth's foundations were made? He is the one who sits on the earth's horizon. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. He is the one who stretches out the sky like a thin curtain and spreads it out like a pitched tent. He is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the earth's leaders insignificant. Indeed, they are barely planted. Yes, they are barely sown. Yes, they barely take root in the earth. And then he blows on them, causing them to dry up, and the winds carry them away like straw. To whom can you compare me? Whom do I resemble, says the Holy One? And then verse 26, look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He is the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name. Because of his absolute power and awesome strength, not one of them is missing. Okay, so again, we have a promise from God, a reminder of who God is and how powerful, by looking up at the sky. That was verse 26. And I think that's another big link. Besides the wages and the reference to God is Adonai Elohim and a bunch of hines.
What we really have to hang on to here is that the connections really are with the Hebrew. I mean, we're talking about Hebraic roots so much.
Sure.
In English, you don't get that.
Well, of course not, because you can't follow the specific words once
right.
You cross to another language, you have to use other words.
Right, but I'm simply saying that as you were reading, I kept thinking,
yeah.
What is the connection? I mean, you know, okay, we've got reward, but...
And then the promise, why do you say, in verse 27, why do you say Jacob, why do you say Israel, the Lord is not aware of what is happening to me. My God is not concerned with my vindication. You can kind of see those words coming out of Abraham as well. Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired. To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings.
Eagles?
Yeah, it should be vulture's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired.
Birds of prey.
So if you're thinking back to Abraham, he needs renewed strength because he's just been promised as a very old man that he's going to have a child. So he needs a lot of renewed strength. He needs, as if you could say, he needs a new youth to come on him. And notice that this is promised to those who eagerly expect the Lord, Koveh Adonai. And so you could see that as a parallel to the statement of Abraham's constant faith. His habit of believing in God, and so he
waiting for the promise.
He will be waiting for this promise. He will get this renewed strength because of his constant faith, even at an all-time low. Abraham here is at an all-time low because he cannot see any possibility of a solution to his promise. He's got this promise from God, and he cannot see how on earth it will happen.
How God's going to do it.
How can God do it? And yet, he still believes. And within his doubt, like he's still asking God, how is this ever going to happen? But he's continuing to walk as if it will happen. And so that's considered belief. Anyway, so this nice connection with Isaiah 40 is nice to read back into Abraham's story as well. And I think we can all take something away for our own lives, because I'm sure we've all been at the point where we're in deep darkness and we don't understand how God's word to us is actually going to happen. how in the world will it happen?
Credited to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That's like saying you're waiting on the Lord. That those who, it's stronger in the Hebrew in Isaiah 40:31.
Right.
I've got those who hope in the Lord.
Yeah, that's
this
good.
Kova, this strength is going on.
Kove is to wait eagerly for something. You're expecting it to happen.
Even though things are dark and depressing and not working out the way you hope they might.
Right.
So that's a really very strong connection.
And the people who eagerly wait for the Lord are the ones who get renewed energy.
Because you know, tikva comes from kove. I mean,
tikva is hope, yeah.
Oh, really?
Tikva, yeah. Hope. So, that's
so those who hope in the Lord,
kove
is to eagerly expect or hope in the Lord. And it's certainly parallel to a life of belief, a life whose characteristic is to believe God. So we'll take those nuggets and we'll go downstairs. There are more if you read through the other passages. You can find more hints, but that's all we have time for this morning. So Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.